Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, for starters. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and whatever else is required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies and provisions that provide for us the opportunity, both physically and spiritually, to continue our pursuit of truth and the advance in Your perfect plan. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this morning, that the ministries of the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in those things we're about to examine, and may it all contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun a review of a paper that was written last year by Dr. Earl D. Rodmacher, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, a former chancellor of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, author and editor of several books. The title of the paper, The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. And this was the final increment in our study on biblical hermeneutics. I chose this because I felt Dr. Rodmacher summarized so many of the things we noted in our three-month-long examination of the subject, and that he was able to distill it down into one paper. At first, I wanted to pull extracts from it, but thought that it was so well done that I would just give you all of it. And we did go through it in a bit of detail. We won't do that in our review, but there are a number of high spots that we do need to observe along the way. And in defense of literal hermeneutics is the paragraph that we titled in order to examine this paper. The first subparagraph in Dr. Rodmacher's paper is the basic principles of interpretation. Now, this is where we left off on Thursday evening, so let me give you the few points that we noted on the way, so that we can then proceed with our study. We noted that it is very important to note that literal grammatical interpretation is the system of hermeneutics that is authorized by the Bible. And this becomes a very important point, one that you understand in very much detail now. It is in opposition to the allegorical approach, which was popular in the early to mid-5th century, and won approval after the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon, and thus the demise simultaneously of the literal school at Antioch. And the first example of biblical authorization of the literal approach is an Old Testament reference whose context finds the Jews returning to the land from Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years, and then they were allowed to return to the land to rebuild the city. And in the process of these 7 decades of captivity in Chaldea, the Jews ceased speaking Hebrew and instead took up Aramaic. Thus, this created a language gap between themselves and their scripture. So when the people stood in the open square before the water gate, that's in the New Jerusalem that has been reconstructed, this is a gate within the rebuilt wall, they asked Ezra the scribe, and, of course, there were others associated with him from the priesthood, to bring the book of the law of Moses and to read to them. The book of the law of Moses, of course, is the Torah written in Hebrew, not Aramaic. The Levites then circulated among the people, and they began to help the people understand what Ezra was reading. Ezra is reading from the book of Moses, the Torah in Hebrew, and they did not understand this. they understood Aramaic, the language they picked up while in captivity. So there has to be an interpretation here. And so that takes us to Nehemiah 8:8, which is the context for this. And here is how it reads. So they read distinctly. Paresh is the word for this translated distinctly, and it means to translate. In this context, it means to translate from Hebrew to Aramaic. So they begin by doing a translation. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. Shekel is the word for sense here, and it means to set forth a singular meaning. There is only one translation. There are many applications. But when you observe the grammar literally examined, as well as its historical context, you come up with only one translation. God is not vague. He is very clear and precise. We've studied language in association with this study. The cerebral cortex is unique to Homo sapiens. We're the only ones who process verbs. We're the only ones to whom God sought to communicate. We're the ones who therefore came here pre-wired in our cerebral cortex to process language. We take in vocabulary in Wernicke's and we get syntax from a Broca's area in the brain. And we're able therefore to process information as it comes in, and we're able to analyze it, and we're able to create output through language. Language therefore is critical to life, and it is certainly critical to understanding what we need to know in order to survive here. This is the devil's world. And as we become believers, we become hostile in the devil's world as far as he is concerned. Therefore, we are the enemy. And if we are going to be able to have any kind of success in this invisible war, then we must have an inventory of ideas that is far superior to that of ordinary man, regardless of his brilliance, his education, or his intelligence. We have to be able to think beyond that. And divine viewpoint gives us one-upsmanship on anything the devil's world can offer. And as we process information from the mind of God and make it a part of our thought process, then we're able to discern things others cannot perceive. We're able to make decisions with clarity from an inventory of absolutes. And when we do these things, we can do so with confidence, knowing that divine viewpoint has guided our day. Language, thus, is a very important thing. These people understood Aramaic and not Hebrew. Had they retained their Hebrew language, they would not have needed an interpretation. I am forced to speak to you today in English because that is our language, the lingua franca. And it, since it is the lingua franca and not Koine Greek, and since the lingua franca is English and not ancient Hebrew, there must be interpretation. If you understood fluently ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek, there would not need to be any interpretation and thus no need for hermeneutics. You would understand clearly in your mind precisely what the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament were communicating, and you would understand clearly what the writers of the New Testament had to say, because you spoke the languages in which they wrote fluently. No one does this anymore. So therefore, things have to be interpreted, and thus the science of hermeneutics was developed systematically over the years, and it was utilized in the early 2nd century, as we've noted. In the early 2nd century, the system was literal, grammatical, historical interpretation from which emerged dispensational theology. And then, of course, the problems emerged by the mid-5th century that brought all of this to a millennial-long halt. And that is the damnable misery of it all. For at that time, we move into the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, medieval periods of time in which the Bible was suppressed by a hierarchy that forbid the common man to even look at the Bible, to even read it, and much less draw conclusions and applications from it. A tyrannical hierarchy restricted access to the Word of God for well over a millennium, and the interpretations that were then brought by the priesthood of the hierarchy were based on allegorical interpretations. These are the things invented out of thin air by a priesthood unqualified to even discuss the subjects. So we have Nehemiah 8:8 giving us the first indication of how a passage is to be evaluated. So they read distinctly. In other words, they translated from the Hebrew to Aramaic from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense. They gave a singular meaning to the reading and helped them, the people, understand. Bien is the word to perceive and understand the reading. Now, resuming at point five, Bernard Ramm comments on this verse in Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Here's his comment. It was the task of Ezra to give the meaning of the Scriptures by paraphrasing the Hebrew into the Aramaic, or in other ways, expounding the sense of the Scripture. And this is generally admitted to be the first instance of biblical hermeneutics, end quote. Six. There is also a New Testament passage that reveals the system of biblical interpretation that was utilized by our Lord. Now, this is a very critical passage because it sets up an entire system of evaluating Old Testament messianic prophecies. Up until the time of the incarnation, the Messiah was yet future but unidentified. All information necessary to identify Messiah once he arrived in human history, all of these clues were given in the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, the wise theologian and the astute student could very well identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And many did so because of the fact of his fulfillments. He kept the law. That was one of the major requirements of his coming into this life. In addition to that, being a multitasker, he also had to execute the prototype divine power system, therefore the spiritual life of the incarnation, a unique system for maintaining spirituality in the hostile environment that emerged because he was Messiah and Lucifer knew it. The people were the last to know. Therefore, as Jesus Christ moved through this milieu, which was a mixture of SPQR, the Roman Empire and its zeitgeist, and that of the Jews who were going by the oral law and had thus at that time cast away the Word and its precise applications to their lives, there was legalism on one side and a great deal of flexibility on the other. And as a result of these things, Jesus Christ came into this context and he gave us a clue not only as to who and what he was by fulfilling the law, by executing miracles, by performing great healings and other concepts of prophetical fulfillment. He identified himself to the people as to who and what he was. And then, here in the passage we're about to note, he gives church-age theologians a clue as to how the Scriptures are to be evaluated. So we're going to go to school with the Lord this morning. Point six. There is a New Testament passage that reveals the system of biblical interpretation that was utilized by our Lord. The incident is our Lord's conversation with two disciples as they walked along the Emmaus Road. Now, this is post-resurrection. It has been discovered that his body is missing from the tomb, and everyone is mystified and buffaloed by this. They have no clue as to why he's gone. They should be recalling doctrines from, for example, Old Testament prophecies that have to do with the resurrection of Messiah. And he told them that he would be resurrected in 3 days and three nights, and thus he was. These two individuals are disciples. They are not among the apostles. They are disciples, followers of Christ. And they live in Emmaus, which is about 7-point-something miles away from Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ in resurrection body joins them as they leave Jerusalem, headed toward Emmaus, and strikes up a conversation with them. One is identified by name. His name is Cleopas. The other is left unnamed. Nevertheless, there are two, and he strolls along with them, and they begin to tell him how they are frustrated that Jesus Christ was crucified and then put into the tomb. It's been 3 days now, and now his body is missing. Jesus Christ, therefore, then picks up on this. They don't recognize who he is, and he begins a conversation. And he said to them in Luke 24:25, this is to Cleopas and the other disciple, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You are slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into His glory? Then verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus thoroughly interpreted to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Thoroughly interpreted here is diermenuo, and that is the word for interpretation here and gives us the word for hermeneutics. Point 7. The verb diermenuo is an intensified form of the verb hermeneuo. That's H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. And you can see from this word, we get the English word hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. So Jesus Christ has introduced us to a system here. Now, He is with these two fellows on Emmaus Road, as it's identified. They're on the way to these fellows' house, and they're going to have a meal there that evening. It's a 7.5-mile journey. That's going to take, on a stroll, a little over 2 hours. The Lord is going to knock out an entire Bible class in a double session, all that the Old Testament has to say about Him. This is a phenomenal concept, that Jesus Christ takes up the subject of His identification in the Old Testament in a 2.5-hour walk. And He translated the Old Testament to where they could see the Messiah in Him. They ultimately do. They don't get it right away. But once they get home, and the bread vector, which we've studied, is involved, once the bread vector hits them, they suddenly understand who and what Jesus Christ is, and then they go and tell other people about this discovery. And what they've discovered is the resurrected Christ. So the verb diermenuo is an intensified form of the verb hermeneuo, the word from which we get the English noun hermeneutic, and is best translated to thoroughly interpret and to explain. So He thoroughly interpreted and explained Old Testament prophecies in the light of His fulfillment of them. Point 8. Diermenuo is a compound of the preposition dia, which means to take through to the end or through to completion, and intensifies the suffixed verb hermeneuo to interpret or to explain. So together, diermenuo means to thoroughly interpret and to explain. Now, our Lord had the command of the languages. He spoke probably 4 languages fluently. The official language of SPQR was Latin. The street language was Koine Greek. He came from the northern part of Judea and Galilee, and spoke a dialect of Galilean, which would be Aramaic. And also He spoke Hebrew. He spoke at least 4 languages. Now, the language that He used on this particular occasion, we don't know. We have Luke here translating for us, or writing for us, what he knows occurred on that road under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chose to use Koine Greek. So it doesn't really matter which language the Lord used of the 4 He knew. The information that comes to us under divine revelation from the Holy Spirit is Koine Greek. And so He thoroughly interpreted and explained, which means in whatever language He was speaking, He thoroughly took them through the Old Testament prophecies, and He said, okay, in this passage here, this makes reference to me. And this passage over here, it makes reference to me. And he worked his way through the Old Testament writings of Moses as well as the prophets. And when he got done, he had completed his double session. They went and had a meal. He broke the bread. They identified him for who and what he was. They had a clear understanding of the relationship between the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ as their fulfillment in the New. Now, the important thing there is it gives theologians in the church age clear direction as to how to go into the Old Testament and identify Christ in the prophecies, not to mention the types, not to mention the feast days, not to mention the sacrifices. Suddenly we have an entire vista of information opened up to us to identify Jesus of Nazareth in the Old Testament. And it all comes from this passage right here where Jesus Christ began with Moses and all the prophets and thoroughly interpreted, diermenuo. He thoroughly interpreted and explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So diermenuo is an aorist active indicative. It is an ingressive aorist. It signifies a state or condition and denotes entrance into that state or condition. So in verse 27, the Lord entered into the condition of thoroughly interpreting the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself, and he continued his exposition all the way to Emmaus to conclusion. It was a 7-mile trip, so the Lord summed it up in a double session. Active voice. The Lord produced the action of thoroughly interpreting and explaining the Scriptures pertaining to himself. And I would love to have heard his dissertation on Isaiah 53. That would have been something we could have distributed and studied for just that. We could spend a year or two just studying what he had to say about Isaiah 53, a passage that unfortunately the Jews suppress because it's more than they can bear. Indicative mood is declarative. This actually happened. Point 10. In Luke 24:27, the verb diermenuo indicates that the Lord thoroughly interpreted and explained to these two disciples how he was revealed in the books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. A very important point to remember, and a very important point to emphasize with regard to the system of hermeneutics that the Bible recommends to the theologian. Literal interpretation, grammatically analyzed in its historical context. Point 11. Gerhard Kittel points out that this passage gives direction to New Testament theologians about how to interpret Old Testament messianic prophecies. So we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 665, under the entry of hermeneuo. And Kittel writes, Luke 24:27 presents the risen Jesus to those who walk to Emmaus as the expounder of the Old Testament prophecies of his passion and exaltation. He was the teacher. He was the expounder. He was the theologian. He was the one who took the system of hermeneutics that he recommended here and made clear to these men how the Old Testament spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, his passion and his exaltation. The messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus and developed by early Christianity. It rests on an exposition of Scripture which is new in content, though not in method. Why not in method? We noted the method was introduced to us, at least in biblical writings, in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Same method, but we have a new approach. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the Old Testament messianic prophecies. In the light of their fulfillment, Old Testament sayings are claimed to be prophecies of Christ, and therefore a radically new meaning is seen in the Old Testament on the basis of the New Testament revelation. They coincide, they are congruous, and they are a tapestry. The Bible is one thing. I don't know anything about sewing, except that I know that our clothes are put together in some fashion using that talent. I know nothing about art. I recognize that the things that are framed are usually some form of art. That's as far as I can go. But I have been to a demonstration. I had an art teacher back at Troy State. You had to take art. And so there I was. And as far as I know, this woman is still living. She'd be about 100 now. But they have this museum down in Troy, and they bring in all the farm equipment, and they bring in all of these varied things from around the area, and they have this museum. And the thing that they try to teach there is the pioneer way of life when the city was first founded back in the early 1800s. And so this lady comes in and she has a loom. And this loom is huge. And there's a warp and a woof. And she begins to crank this thing up. And she cranks up the warp and the woof. And she's got her legs going and she's got her arms going. And I know this, that yarn comes down from the top and yarn comes in from the side. And she begins to create a tapestry. And it starts out with just one from the top to the bottom and one from the left to the right. And things gradually get added. And she begins to do all of this fancy footwork with her, and her hands are involved. And over a period of time, you can go out there and watch her on a Sunday afternoon, and she'll maybe knock out maybe 6 to 8 square inches. And you just keep going back. And over the course of maybe several months, she's finally done. And there's this beautiful tapestry with this beautiful scene on it and varied in different colors. And then you can take it out of there and stretch it in a certain way and mount it. And you have a tapestry. And the interesting thing about that is it all started out with one piece of yarn from the top to the bottom and one from the left to the right. Warp and woof, I'm told. Warp and weft, some people prefer. And nevertheless, it's taking these things and intermingling them, interlocking them, so that ultimately it's all one thing and makes one picture called a tapestry. And that's the Bible. The Bible is one thing. You learn it one doctrine at a time, one concept, one precept at a time. And there is a slow spiritual growth process where you begin to pull things together. Ultimately, things begin to come into focus in one area of theology. And then that allows you to shed light on yet another area of theology where up to this point you have not been very up to speed. So then light shed there gives you information that you hadn't had before. And you begin to grow in grace in that area. Now, there are 11 areas of systematic theology. And as you come to Bible class, little by little, increments are placed into your overall mental tapestry. So that when you reach spiritual maturity, you have this entire picture of the plan of God clearly demonstrated in your mind's eye. You know Alpha from Omega. You know the beginning from the end. It is all one thing, but it's all made up of little increments that you added along the way through a serious, systematic Bible study. Now, in order to accomplish that objective, there must be a system that gets you there, something that actually can maintain cohesiveness and validity throughout the process. It can't be harum-scarum, and human viewpoint cannot intrude. Therefore, the Bible must be respected as God's message to man in written form. It must be honored in that fashion. It must be examined in that fashion. And the Bible must give us guidance on how to evaluate it. We've seen an Old Testament passage in Nehemiah 8:8 that gives us a clue about this. And now we find here in Luke 27:24 another clue on how these things are done. It is done because this Bible is one thing, but it must be evaluated incrementally. For you cannot grow to spiritual maturity overnight. Hermeneutics, the science of biblical evaluation and interpretation, is the way that it goes. And I think that Kittle has given us a good summary of what we see in Luke 24:27. Point 12. If the prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Jesus, then it follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah are to be literally fulfilled as well. Know this, that all prophecy that has been fulfilled, they have been fulfilled literally. Those that have not yet been fulfilled, therefore we may conclude, will be fulfilled literally. There is a theology that says this, that Israel and the church are the same, that Israel has been dismissed by God as a chosen people, that the Jews no longer are important in God's plan, and that as a result of that, the church has taken over the promises that were given to Israel. And what was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really has been transferred to those who are in the church. And because of this, Israel has no earthly future. Like us, they have a heavenly future. But the Jewish people have no earthly future. The promise of an earthly kingdom has now been transferred to a mythological type of existence that we now enjoy with Christ. This is a heresy. It is a type of information and theology that can breed anti-Semitism. The Jews are being protected by God until the second advent of Christ, and you do not ever need to forget that. They have been given promises right out of the mouth of Elohim. You shall be a great people. That is the Abrahamic covenant. There will always be a Jew. You have been given a piece of real estate. It is between the Nile and the Euphrates. What the Jews possess today is a mere county and what ultimately will become their land between the Nile and the Euphrates. And it is a literal kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints understood it to be literal. Look forward to that day. And then ultimately they would have a king who would reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, literally on that throne and literally in Jerusalem. Suddenly all of that is gone. Suddenly all of that is erased by an erroneous hermeneutic that allegorizes Israel as the church. That will breed anti-Semitism if the Jews don't matter, if the Jews don't count, if the promises are not for true Israel, then what good are they but to cause problems in the Middle East? All of this leads to anti-Semitism. You must understand this if you don't ever get another thing. You must understand Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. That is the anti-Semitism paragraph. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You get involved in anti-Semitism, your arms will not be long enough to box with God. You have got to protect the Jew. And know this, if the rapture should occur today, and it may, my bet is 1,000 years from now, or somewhere in between, or maybe beyond. But if it were to occur today, those Jews you know, unbeliever Jews, will enter into the tribulation, a 7-year period in which many will be evangelized. The Jews you know today, should the rapture occur in your lifetime, may be those who enter into the kingdom at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that's why they need to be protected and honored and revered as God's chosen people. And you say, well, I know some Jews I don't like. I know a lot of people I don't like. What's Jews got to do with it? How about politicians? You want to work up a real good hatred? Let's talk politicians. That is the lowest form of humanity. I don't know of a thing that could happen to a parent than to have all of the nurturing, the care, the prayer, the money spent on education, and then that child grow up to be a politician. That has got to be one of the most humiliating things to happen to a man and a woman. If the prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Jesus, then it follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah, get all of those words down, do it again. It follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah are to be literally fulfilled as well. 13. Another passage by which the Bible offers guidance on its proper interpretation is Isaiah 28:10. Now, I've commented on this verse several times in our study, but we've not addressed it formally. And before leaving this paragraph in Dr. Rodmacher's paper, we need to give this verse a proper going over. So 14. The background is Isaiah's attempt to convince the Jews of the northern kingdom, referred to in context as Ephraim, that they were in apostasy, they were following degenerate priests, and they were involved in the blasphemies associated with idolatry. This is always the way what things go in cosmos diabolicus. You can have orthodoxy, and then inevitably orthodoxy is challenged. It happens everywhere. It really happens in Christianity. Christianity is always under assault. There was a very legitimate system of hermeneutics set up by the early 2nd century. This is post-apostolic age. It was the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. We've discovered this from our research. We've also discovered that from that emerges a dispensational theology, from which we're able to see literal fulfillment of prophecies in history, both past and future. And we've been able to discern these things along the way. Now, we find here that in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom, they have apostasy, they have degenerate priests, and they're involved in idolatry. This always occurs. So they're orthodox at first, and in human viewpoint somehow it comes in, and you pick up wrong ideas. Before long, that becomes a mantra, and after that, you're into some kind of cult. So there are many outfits out there today who call themselves Christians. They have a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. And therefore, they're unorthodox and they're cultic. The best way to identify an operation that is most likely orthodox is to find out what the doctrine of salvation is. Is it faith alone in Christ alone, which is what the Bible says, or is it faith alone in Christ plus something? You have to do a shuck and jive. You have to get involved in mantras. You have to get involved in doing things. Sure, you need to do things. You need to be involved. Only believers can do this. You must be saved before any of these other things matter at all. Otherwise, you're spinning your wheels in cosmos diabolicus. Now, in organizations, there is also the problem, too. Many companies have been founded and have had wonderful policies and principles at their inception. And because of the great thought that was put into the organization, it became very successful. It produced a wonderful product that the people wanted and bought. Stock went up. It boomed. Stock split. Subsidiaries emerged. And before long, you have a multinational corporation. Along the way, the people who gave the initial thought either died or retired, and someone came in behind them, and they had a little bit different idea about how to make things better. May have been right, may have been wrong, but it was different. Therefore, something is now missing from the original idea that brought success. And then as generations pass, before you know, an entire new group of people is running this corporation. They have new ideas. They have better ways. And before you know it, they're involved in a great deal of mischief. And therefore, with that goes the integrity of the corporation. It happens in churches founded on solid biblical principles. And then, when certain leaders who established these foundational principles that worked for decades, when they die off, when they retire, when they get transferred somewhere else, then these new ideas come in and begin to intrude in how things are done, how things are thought out, and how decisions are made. And where you have an orthodox grace operation going on the one hand in the beginning, suddenly becomes legalistic, suddenly becomes something it never was before, and God is going to get out of that organization. And it will crumble and fall like any other. Same with client nations. We've got the same thing going on in this nation. We are a client nation. Therefore, we are an enclave in cosmos diabolicus where the believer can go and function for spiritual growth and therefore carry out the five mandates of client nation function. We are in historical downtrends now. The zeitgeist is corrupt. It becomes worse every day. The people who can pick up the colors and move forward have become weaker in their thought. They cannot take the pressure, and they're beginning to deviate. The numbers who know what is going on are ever shrinking, and there's a brain drain when they die. Therefore, we can see in the current political milieu a downtrend in national evaluation of the issues that face us. They are no longer thinking divine viewpoint. It is human viewpoint. Our nation is declining, and our founders were absolute geniuses. They came here and constructed foundational doctrines and emblazoned them into our foundational documents. This is the Declaration. This is the Constitution. It has served us magnificently until the Frankfurt School got a hold of it, until Frankfurt philosophy intervened and said that the Constitution is malleable. The Constitution is something that grows and changes and evolves. Darwinian concepts imputed to the Constitution of the United States, and with it goes our freedoms every time someone makes a decision that deviates from the absolute standards upon which this nation was founded. You see it everywhere you go. Is it in business? Yes. There is degeneracy away from the Orthodox. In religion or in Christianity, degeneration away from the Orthodox. And in our national client nation, degeneration away from the Orthodox. And in biblical analysis, there was such a thing that went on in the 5th century. Degeneration away from the Orthodox. It lasted until the Protestant Reformation, and they didn't get the ducks in a row for 300 years. So here's a passage that'll help us understand this. The background for it is Isaiah's attempt to convince the Jews of the northern kingdom, referred to in context as Ephraim, that they were in apostasy, following degenerate priests, and involved in the blasphemies associated with idolatry. Now, the exposition on this passage is provided by R.B. Thieme Jr. in the second edition of his book entitled Tongues. We'll note excerpts beginning on page 5. He writes that in the 28th chapter, Isaiah calls the corrupt religious leaders of the nation of Israel the drunkards of Ephraim. That's Isaiah 28, verses 1 and 3, also referenced and applied in verse 7. And his earthly imagery depicts their disgusting dissipation. So we see Isaiah 28:7 to kick this off. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. I don't guess there's anything worse than having a priesthood that's flat white half the time. They snookered, bombed, blasted. But it seems they've gotten into the keg. The priesthood is what is being discussed here. See, when there is a deviation from orthodoxy, you want to know the source, come to the pulpit first. The leaders in a client nation are the clergy, not the politicians. The politicians are there because we're in the devil's world. The Lord told those people, you don't want to do this. You don't want to move away from a theocracy. You don't want to get involved in having kings as the other folks have. Yeah, we do. No, you don't. Oh, yes, sir, we do. He said, well, okay. Let's just see. And we got stuck with human government, and it's going to be with us from now on. Now, I'm not saying we don't need government. I'm not a libertarian. But some people think you don't need government. Let's just fight it out and draw lines and see who can survive. That's just a little bit radical. The idea is when humans get involved in government, it's always going to be corrupt. I don't care who the leader is. It's corrupt. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they finagle, all of them. All of them. Don't trust any of them. They're lying. Some lie with more flair than others, but lie nonetheless. So they're all corrupt. Nevertheless, we have to have this. There has to be some order. And order comes from this so that we can actually get along without actually having bloodshed every day. But the thing that the glue that holds a client nation together or any society is the pulpit. And when there's degeneracy in the pulpit, it ultimately will be reflected, it takes a few generations, in the thought process of the folks. And when the people's thought process is degenerate, when it deviates from the divine viewpoint, it's reflected in the way they vote, and the way they vote is reflected in who leads them politically, and they're the ones who have the power. And the pulpit can never challenge the power of the government. The government always wins. You see that in Scripture. You never challenge government. Just get back to the Word of God. Change the way people think. Enough people think divine viewpoint. The environment will ultimately change. And we've got about a 3-generation problem ahead of us in this country. Europe has already flushed itself down into the septic tank. Europe is corrupt. The rest of the world, God knows what we'd call that, never to be developed. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. That could be translated possibly DTs, but that would be metaphorical and allegorical, wouldn't it? They totter when rendering judgment. Now, do you want the judge on the bench so plastered that he begins to interpret your case from the delusions of DTs? For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I just think that this is a perfect place for us to pause for tea and crumpets. See you at 10 till.
Israel as the church. That will breed anti-Semitism if the Jews don't matter, if the Jews don't count, if the promises are not for true Israel, then what good are they but to cause problems in the Middle East? All of this leads to anti-Semitism. You must understand this if you don't ever get another thing. You must understand Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. That is the anti-Semitism paragraph. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You get involved in anti-Semitism, your arms will not be long enough to box with God. You have got to protect the Jew. And know this, if the rapture should occur today, and it may, my bet is 1,000 years from now, or somewhere in between, or maybe beyond. But if it were to occur today, those Jews you know, unbeliever Jews, will enter into the tribulation, a 7-year period in which many will be evangelized. The Jews you know today, should the rapture occur in your lifetime, may be those who enter into the kingdom at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that's why they need to be protected and honored and revered as God's chosen people. Now you say, well, I know some Jews I don't like. I know a lot of people I don't like. What's Jews got to do with it? How about politicians? If you want to work up a real good hatred, let's talk politicians. That is the lowest form of humanity. I don't know of a thing that could happen to a parent than to have all of the nurturing, the care, the prayer, the money spent on education, and then that child grow up to be a politician. That has got to be one of the most humiliating things to happen to a man and a woman. If the prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Jesus, then it follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah. Get all of those words down. Do it again. It follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah are to be literally fulfilled as well. 13. Another passage by which the Bible offers guidance on its proper interpretation is Isaiah 28:10. Now, I've commented on this verse several times in our study, but we've not addressed it formally. And before leaving this paragraph in Dr. Rodmacher's paper, we need to give this verse a proper going over. So 14. The background is Isaiah's attempt to convince the Jews of the northern kingdom, referred to in context as Ephraim, that they were in apostasy. They were following degenerate priests, and they were involved in the blasphemies associated with idolatry. This is always the way what things go in cosmos diabolicus. You can have orthodoxy, and then inevitably orthodoxy is challenged. It happens everywhere. It really happens in Christianity. Christianity is always under assault. There was a very legitimate system of hermeneutics set up by the early 2nd century. This is post-apostolic age. It was the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. We've discovered this from our research. We've also discovered that from that emerges a dispensational theology, from which we're able to see literal fulfillment of prophecies in history, both past and future. And we've been able to discern these things along the way. Now, we find here that in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom, they have apostasy, they have degenerate priests, and they're involved in idolatry. This always occurs. So they were orthodox at first, and then human viewpoint somehow comes in, and you pick up wrong ideas. Before long, that becomes a mantra, and after that, you're into some kind of cult. So there are many outfits out there today who call themselves Christian. They have a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. And therefore, they're unorthodox and they're cultic. The best way to identify an operation that is most likely orthodox is to find out what the doctrine of salvation is. Is it faith alone in Christ alone, which is what the Bible says, or is it faith alone in Christ plus something? You have to do a shuck and jive. You have to get involved in mantras. You have to get involved in doing things. Sure, you need to do things. You need to be involved. Only believers can do this. You must be saved before any of these other things matter at all. Otherwise, you're spinning your wheels in cosmos diabolicus. Now, in organizations, there is also the problem, too. Many companies have been founded and have had wonderful policies and principles at their inception. And because of the great thought that was put into the organization, it became very successful. It produced a wonderful product that the people wanted and bought. Stock went up. It boomed. Stock split. Subsidiaries emerged. And before long, you have a multinational corporation. Along the way, the people who gave the initial thought either died or retired, and someone came in behind them, and they had a little bit different idea about how to make things better. May have been right, may have been wrong, but it was different. Therefore, something is now missing from the original idea that brought success. And then as generations pass, before you know, an entire new group of people is running this corporation. They have new ideas. They have better ways. And before you know it, they're involved in a great deal of mischief. And therefore, with that goes the integrity of the corporation. It happens in churches founded on solid biblical principles. And then, when certain leaders who established these foundational principles that worked for decades, when they die off, when they retire, when they get transferred somewhere else, then these new ideas come in and begin to intrude in how things are done, how things are thought out, and how decisions are made. And where you have an orthodox grace operation going on the one hand in the beginning, suddenly becomes legalistic, suddenly becomes something it never was before, and God is going to get out of that organization, and it will crumble and fall like any other. Same with client nations. We've got the same thing going on in this nation. We are a client nation. Therefore, we are an enclave in cosmos diabolicus where the believer can go and function for spiritual growth and therefore carry out the 5 mandates of client nation function. We are in historical downtrends now. The zeitgeist is corrupt. It becomes worse every day. The people who can pick up the colors and move forward are become weaker in their thought. They cannot take the pressure, and they're beginning to deviate. The numbers who know what is going on are ever shrinking, and there's a brain drain when they die. Therefore, we can see in the current political milieu a downtrend in national evaluation of the issues that face us. They are no longer thinking divine viewpoint, it is human viewpoint. Our nation is declining, and our founders were absolute geniuses. They came here and constructed foundational doctrines and emblazoned them into our foundational documents. This is the Declaration. This is the Constitution. It has served us magnificently until the Frankfurt School got a hold of it, until Frankfurt philosophy intervened and said the Constitution is malleable. The Constitution is something that grows and changes and evolves. Darwinian concepts imputed to the Constitution of the United States, and with it goes our freedoms every time someone makes a decision that deviates from the absolute standard upon which this nation was founded. You see it everywhere you go. Is it in business? Yes. There is degeneracy away from the Orthodox. In religion or in Christianity, degeneration away from the Orthodox. And in our national client nation, degeneration away from the Orthodox. And in biblical analysis, there was such a thing that went on in the 5th century. Degeneration away from the Orthodox. It lasted until the Protestant Reformation, and they didn't get the ducks in a row for 300 years. So here's a passage that'll help us understand this. The background for it is Isaiah's attempt to convince the Jews of the northern kingdom, referred to in context as Ephraim, that they were in apostasy, following degenerate priests, and involved in the blasphemies associated with idolatry. Now, the exposition on this passage is provided by R.B. Thieme Jr. in the second edition of his book entitled Tongues. We'll note excerpts beginning on page 5. He writes that in the 28th chapter, Isaiah calls the corrupt religious leaders of the nation of Israel the drunkards of Ephraim. That's Isaiah 28, verses 1 and 3, also referenced and applied in verse 7. And his earthly imagery depicts their disgusting dissipation. So we see Isaiah 28, 7 to kick this off. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. I don't guess there's anything worse than having a priesthood that's flat white half the time. They snookered, bombed, blasted. But it seems they had gotten into the keg. The priesthood is what is being discussed here. See, when there is a deviation from orthodoxy, you want to know the source, come to the pulpit first. The leaders in a client nation are the clergy, not the politicians. The politicians are there because we're in the devil's world. The Lord told those people, you don't want to do this. You don't want to move away from a theocracy. You don't want to get involved in having kings as the other folks have. Yeah, we do. No, you don't. Oh, yes, sir, we do. He said, well, okay. Let's just see. And we got stuck with human government, and it's going to be with us from now on. Now, I'm not saying we don't need government. I'm not a libertarian. Now, some people think you don't need government. Let's just fight it out and draw lines and see who can survive. That's just a little bit radical. The idea is when humans get involved in government, it's always going to be corrupt. I don't care who the leader is. It's corrupt. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they finagle. All of them. All of them. Don't trust any of them. They're lying. Some lie with more flair than others, but lie nonetheless. So they're all corrupt. Nevertheless, we have to have this. There has to be some order. And order comes from this so that we can actually get along without actually having bloodshed every day. But the thing that the glue that holds a client nation together or any society is the pulpit. And when there's degeneracy in the pulpit, it ultimately will be reflected, it takes a few generations, in the thought process of the folks. And when the people's thought process is degenerate, when it deviates from divine viewpoint, it's reflected in the way they vote, and the way they vote is reflected in who leads them politically, and they're the ones who have the power. And the pulpit can never challenge the power of the government. The government always wins. You see that in Scripture. You never challenge government. Just get back to the Word of God. Change the way people think. Enough people think divine viewpoint. The environment will ultimately change. And we've got about a 3-generation problem ahead of us in this country. Europe has already flushed itself down into the septic tank. Europe is corrupt. The rest of the world, God knows what we'd call that, never to be developed. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. That could be translated possibly DTs, but that would be metaphorical and allegorical, wouldn't it? They totter when rendering judgment. Now, do you want the judge on the bench so plastered that he begins to interpret your case from the delusions of DTs? For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I just think that this is a perfect place for us to pause for tea and crumpets. See you at 10 till.